that shows us what it means to walk the path of the righteous, even in the muck of life. A title I shamelessly have stolen from Dale Ralph Davis. But one of the ways it instructs us along that path is by learning to pray the Psalms. This is something we've said again and again. And Psalm 13 is another excellent example of a psalm worthy of praying, maybe even of singing in the depths of your soul. And so I'll ask you to turn your attention there now. It's on page 453 of the Pew Bible. This is Psalm 13. Hear God's word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Almighty God, that is our prayer, our hope. Because if you do not teach us, if you do not make clear your truth to us, O Lord, we will have no eyes to see. We will have no ears to hear. We will have no hearts to believe. But your Spirit can take your word and illumine our souls with it, convict us and convert us. We pray he would do that even this morning, that we might be a people with ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, that you might receive the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are basically two ways that you can find a yellow jacket nest in your yard. One involves having keen sight and always being alert and with eagle eye spotting it from afar and dealing with it as the yellow jacket nest ought to be dealt with. The other way is the way I found one this weekend, and I'm going to just be honest, it hurts. If you're thinking to yourself, well, one ear does seem much more large than the other usually is, then you know, yellow jackets. But, you know, you go to Google and you're like, how do I deal with this pain? And I'm not allergic. And so it just says, ice it, clean it, ice it, take some ibuprofen and wait it out. So here I am. But that's sort of how we deal with pain. Right? I mean, I can just hear the coach after someone gets hurt on the athletic field. Just shake it off. Walk it off. Get back out there. I had a friend in high school who... I don't know, he's wearing sandals or whatever, and caught his little pinky toe on the corner of a desk in school and just let, he probably broke it, I don't know, but he just let out this blood-curdling, praise the Lord, until it stopped hurting, which was some time. Now, I don't know if that's the best thing to say when you stub your toe. There are certainly worse things you can say. I can see the personal trainer now or the CrossFit team. You know, when you're getting a little sluggish, just don't quite have the strength or the endurance to push through, but that's what they just push through. No pain, no gain. This is how we deal with pain. And there's something to be said for that. But not when it comes to the deep pain we can experience in our souls. The anguish that can afflict even the believer in this life, in this estate of sin and misery. You don't say to terminal cancer, shake it off. You don't look at the victim of abuse and trauma and say, just take a couple of ibuprofen and wait it out. You don't say to one whose soul is clouded in darkness because of the loss of their livelihood or the loss of their loved ones or the loss of even their assurance that they are in any way, shape, or form significant to God. You can't just look at them and say, well, just push through. No pain, no gain. How do you move from that sort of deep anguish where everything is darkness, where everything is sadness, where you are consumed from the outside and from the in by every affliction you can imagine? How do you move from that place to a place where it at least feels like God sees you and knows you and is with you? How can you find, even in the midst of this great grief, some assurance that gives you strength to stand? The scriptures have a lot of things to say about that, how to move from anguish to assurance. But Psalm 13 points us to one thing, one potentially critical thing, maybe even the most important thing we need. And it's this: gospel faith. Gospel faith helps us move from the deepest anguish our souls can know to the assurance that can come from the God of the universe. And we see in this psalm how that works itself out in at least three ways. The first is that we have freedom. Gospel faith gives us freedom to cry out to God and name our anguish. We see, secondly, that gospel faith equips us to argue with God for relief. And we see, lastly, that gospel faith points us to the only sure ground for assurance we can have. So we're going to look at those three things this morning: anguish, argument, assurance. And the first thing I want you to see is in verses 1 and 2, that gospel faith frees us to cry out to God and name our anguish. Because Christians aren't stoics. Even though we act like it a lot, well, everything's fine. Everything's fine. But that's not how the Psalms are. And here, David, the king of Israel, cries out. He looks out and he sees all these enemies around him. And he points the finger at them and says, They are being exalted over me. They are crushing me, and it is crushing my soul. Maybe you know the feeling when it just seems like everything, every circumstance, everybody is against you. He's having friends turn against him. Family members turn against him. He even has those he looked up to father as fathers, those he looked to as brothers, turn against him. And it is crushing him. He's left wondering, why? What is going on? When will this end? He has this deep sorrow in his heart, and it's to the point that he has nowhere to go. There's no word of encouragement. All he has is to take counsel in his own soul. And I'm afraid I know all too well what that feels like, to take counsel in your own soul. The wheels just start turning in your head, and every bad possible scenario that you can imagine comes to mind, and it just kills you more and more and more. And there is no light, and there is no hope, and there is no peace. And here he is, left with nothing. And even his own soul is just filled with sorrow, and he has nowhere to go. But what's interesting is how he starts the psalm. He doesn't start by pointing his finger at the enemies. He doesn't start by looking into the darkness of his own soul. He starts his prayer with God himself. And he looks right at him and says, "Will you forget me?" will you turn your face away from me? And he cries out, how long? He's dealt with enemies before. He's dealt with even the sickness and sin and sorrow of his own heart before. He's even dealt with moments when he stood under the dark hand of providence and has endured God's discipline. But here he's in a place where it seems relentless. There is no end. He's examined his heart. He's looked to see if there's any wicked way within him. He's turned to God. He's cried out, and it seems like the heavens are shut up. There is no one there to hear. There is no one there to understand. How long will I be in this anguish? We get uncomfortable with doing that sometimes, pointing the finger at God. Like, I'm here because of you. But the saints of old weren't so uncomfortable with that because our God is king over all things. Nothing comes upon us except by his hand. Naomi in the book of Ruth cried out and said, don't call me Naomi anymore, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. And until he relents, I won't know joy. And so David names his anguish. Sure, he has this social pressure around him, the world, his circumstances, the people around him that have afflicted him. He's got this psychological pressure upon him, the darkness of his thoughts, the anxiety and the worries and the fears of his own soul. But when it comes right down to it, the one he needs to talk to the most is the God of the universe himself. How long? But what's so powerful about this psalm is the one to whom David is crying out in anguish. It's to the same one he's accusing of afflicting him. This is not the cry of anger. This is not the cry of unbelief. This is the cry of faith. God, you and you alone can bring me relief here. I'm aware of what's going on in my circumstances. I see the enemies that have risen up around me. I have even investigated and examined my own soul. But if you don't answer, if the light of your face doesn't shine, I will be in this darkness forever. Is that what you want? How long, O God? When you find your soul in that sort of anguish, when you find yourself in that deep despair, do you have the bold faith to name the real things that are afflicting you? Even if it means you look to God and say, how long will you hide your face from me? All too often, Christians like to deny it. We are, after all, the covenant community, the household of faith, the place where righteousness, truth, and justice reigns, because I guess we're superheroes. But we're not. We're just like David. And maybe you don't need to come up to the pulpit and make sure the microphone is on and recording and lay out all of your things. But maybe in your small groups, maybe with your shepherding elder, maybe just to God himself, you need to be able to name your affliction and anguish. To not deny it. Oh, I'm fine. Just keep on trucking. That's what Christians do. It's in Proverbs somewhere. Not to blame others. Well, you know, God didn't bring this on me. It's just, you know, it's just the politicians. Well, it's fun to blame the politicians. But David goes to the first cause. David goes to the real things, even in his own soul. My fear, my dread, my sorrow. Can you name the afflictions? Even if it causes you to look at your own soul and see the idolatry that you've raised up in there, the wickedness that you have embraced, can you name your affliction even if it means you have to face hard things? David tells us that gospel faith can do this. More than that, it frees us to do this, to cry out even to the God of the universe, how long? The second thing we see is that gospel faith equips us to argue with God Himself for relief. You see this in verses 3 and 4. See, Christians aren't fatalists. We believe that our God is sovereign. We believe that our God rules over all things. There's no one more mighty than our God. No one can hold back His hand or question Him or say, "What is this that you've done?" But we're not fatalists, believing that we are somehow robots or bit players in some computerized animated movie put on for the enjoyment of God and His heavenly host. We are people who bear the very image of God. And we don't have to be content with the thought that whatever will be, will be. We can cry out and make a case to God. How long? It's so bold what David says here. Consider and answer me, O God. It's like he's ordering him around. But he's not. See, David knows what the God of heaven is like. He knows what the God of heaven has promised his people. He knows what the God of heaven has said is true and will not be undone. We read an assurance of pardon from Isaiah. We heard a call to worship where God says, "I will be with you. Don't be dismayed. I'm your God. I will never leave you and forsake you." David knows the character and nature of God, and he makes argument with God on that basis. God, if I don't have some light in my eyes, in other words, if I can't just see the light at the end of the tunnel, you know how that feels, right? When things seem so bad, but then all of a sudden you're like, I'm almost to the end. It's like you get a second wind. It's the sense of the expression. It's the same word from when King Saul foolishly commanded nobody should eat anything in the middle of a big war, and Jonathan, not knowing, took some honey, and his eyes were opened. His eyes were lit up. He had strength to just see through to the end. This is what David's asking for. And he says, God, because if I don't have that, I'm going to die. Is that what you want? Are you the God who called a people to himself only to kill them? You can remember the prayer of Moses making the same case when God said, "You know what? I'm just going to wipe them all out. I'm tired of dealing with this mess. Moses, I'll make a great nation out of you." And Moses says, "What? What? Is that what you want the nations to think about you? That you're the God who saved this people out of Egypt only to massacre them in the wilderness? You're the Redeemer. You're the Savior." He says, "Lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him." David was the anointed one. David's not making this argument like, "I'm all this and look at me, and God, do you really want people to think less of me?" He's saying, "God, did you anoint me to be king over Israel, king over God's people, just to see me fail? Was that your plan? That's not what I understood you to be saying when you called me to this office." lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Do you? And David here is not just talking about the people that get on his nerves or you know, some tiff he had with his spouse. He's talking about the foes of his office as king of Israel. Do you want the enemies of God's people to rejoice at the downfall of the king you put in place? See, David is taking the very promises of God that had been given to him and offering them back up to God and making argument. Consider and answer me, Lord, is that what you want? If you say yes, that you're God. But I was not led to believe this. Answer me. But understand, this isn't the argument of anger. This isn't the argument of frustration. This is an argument of faith. Answer me, O Lord, my God. I know you. And you know me. And I know you can hear me. Answer. It's very much like the Syrophoenician woman that came to Jesus, their daughter, ill from some affliction. And Jesus won't even talk to her. And eventually, he says, look, it's just not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. And she could have just wandered away in despair. Oh, Jesus has just come to save the Jews. But she knew who he was. She knew what he was like. And she says, yet even the crumbs, O Lord, that fall from the table are enough for the dogs. And Jesus marvels at what? Her faith. Gospel faith equips us to argue for relief with our God. Not of anger, not of despair, not of unbelief, but an argument that finds its facts, that finds its basis, that finds its foundation on the very character and promises of God himself. Lord Jesus, you promised your disciples that you would never leave or forsake them. And I feel forsaken now. Consider your promise, O God, and answer me. Do you know your God well enough? What he's like? His character, his work. Do you know your God well enough that you can contend with him in this way? Or do you find yourself in anguish, just looking for anything you can cling to and just crying out, I just can't take it anymore. I just, centering your prayer on yourself. Or do you know the attributes of your God? Who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. And can you call out to him and say, consider, O God, the promises I read in your very word, the promises you've given to me. I cling to those promises because you're the one who's given them. Can you contend with God in this way? Do you know him? The last thing we see in verses 5 and 6 is that gospel faith points us to the only sure ground, only true ground for our assurance. Because Christians aren't legalists. You can't find the basis of your assurance in yourself. All too often we think that because relief is slow in coming, there is no assurance for us to be had. But our assurance isn't to be rooted in our relief. Our assurance can't be rooted in our works. This was the error that Job's friends made. Even as Job is crying out to God and contending with God, his friends are like, you must have done something, Job. This is your fault. And if you just fix it, everything will be fine. As if the ground of Job's assurance needed to be in himself and his works. But Job knew better. David says, I have trusted not in my kingship, not in my victories over the Philistines, not in my family, not in the strength of my mighty men, not in my wealth or in my power or my reputation. What does he say? I've trusted in your steadfast love. You have dealt bountifully with me. This word, steadfast love, it's the word we keep encountering all throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the book of Ruth. This word, hesed, that encapsulates all of God's covenant faithfulness, his mercy, his love, his grace and forgiveness, all of these things just bound up into this one incredible word. And David says, I find my assurance even in the darkest night in you, O God, in who you are. And what you've done. Because truth be told, you have always dealt bountifully with me. Even when I've been under judgment, even when I have been rebellious, you have dealt bountifully with me. You may remember the account of David taking a census of his armies so he could think really highly of himself and look at all the fighting men I have. And God says, oh, brother, no, no. Pick the judgment that's going to befall you. And he gives him several options, and one is a plague that comes from the hand of God himself. And David says, that's the one I want, because it's better to fall into the hand of God, because I know he's full of steadfast love. He deals bountifully with his people, even when they are rebellious, even when they stray. And so he roots his assurance in the only place it can be rooted, in the only one who can't be shaken, in the only one who can grant relief. And this is the same ground of assurance that gospel faith points us to. In those moments when we feel that God has forsaken us, in those moments when it seems that heaven has shut itself up and there is no answer to be had, we know what we've just read. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He stood in our place. He bore the very wrath of God that we deserve and that he does not. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we don't have to be forsaken. And he rose to newness of life as a promise that this isn't the end. This isn't all there is. There is a life even after death. And so if David is to sleep the sleep of death, it's just sleep. Because his eyes will see his God. Even if his enemies prevail over him, it's but for a time. Even if they rejoice, it's but a breath. Because the God and King of the universe will fulfill his promises to his people. Period. Full stop. And that's the ground of our assurance. That when we cling to him in faith, when we believe on him, when we trust him, when we entrust ourselves to him, we can know that even if it seems like heaven is shut up, even if it appears as if the darkest of night has afflicted our souls, yet we cling to the one who says, no, not even death can conquer you in me. Can you identify in your heart and soul the things you're tempted to put your hope and trust in for assurance? The things that aren't the living God. Even when that affliction comes, can you see that even if relief is granted, it can't be the ground of your assurance? Can you know that even if that shame you bear is lifted, the lifting itself can't be the ground of your assurance? The only ground of your assurance is the one who lifts the shame, is the one who gives relief, is the one who orders everything and hears the cry of his people, even when they cry out, "How much longer?" And when we find our assurance there, it enables us to do something remarkable. Even in the midst of anguish, this deep emotional cry. Even in the midst of contending with God, this deep, thoughtful exercise of study and lifting these truths up to God and understanding and responding. These two things are held tightly together in this psalm. This cry of the heart, this contending in his mind. It's held together in faith. For God who's full of steadfast love, who deals bountifully with his people, and it enables David to say, "My heart, though it be full of sorrow, will rejoice. I will sing to God. Yea, I will sing this psalm. This psalm will be put in the Psalter. This song will be put in the very hymn book of Scripture. This song isn't just mine to sing. It's for all of us. The believer can know, though it may come and go, we can know the assurance that is rooted in our God. We can have the confidence that even in the midst of anguish and pain, we can sing with joy in our hearts because we know who our God is, what he does, and what he's like. We know what he's done for us in Christ, and we know what he's doing for us in Christ, and we know what he's promised to do when Christ returns. There won't be a tear left in the eyes of God's people because he himself will wipe them all away. And so when we find our souls in that dark night, gospel faith helps us move from that anguish to assurance, an assurance that leads our hearts to sing. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would hear the cries of your people. Who knows how many here are crying out to you even now? How long? They feel as if the relentless burden is too much. Give them faith to see you afresh, that their eyes may be enlightened, their heart may be strengthened with the joy of the Lord. Lord, may we be a people who don't pretend that everything's just fine. May we be a people who cry out to you, who know you and trust ourselves to you, that we might be a light to the world of who you are, what you've done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.